And our preaching text today, Romans 5, 1-5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I was reminded in preparation this week, world peace is one of those great sought-after human conditions, isn't it? Miss USA Nia Sanchez emoted over world peace when she was asked in her interview, what would she say to global terrorists? And she said, I would say, I said I wasn't going to try and evoke the voice of Miss USA, so I won't. She said, I would say, as Miss America, I can only say I'd spread a message of hope and love and peace. And so I would do my best to spread that message to them and everyone else in the world. Peace and love, is the cliche Ringo Starr wants everyone to repeat on his birthday in his honor, hoping that cosmically somehow there would be greater peace and love with everybody reciting it. In his memoir on his 25 years as the director of the Nobel Institute, Gerrit Lundestad reflects, as USA Today put it, the Obama Peace Prize a failure, unquote. President Obama was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 2009, to his own surprise, by the way, while having been in office for only 9 months. There were howls of criticism and protests from around the world. How could the Nobel Peace Committee award this former prize of prestige with any sense of integrity to a man who had done nothing to bring peace, but had only been the unproven sentimental darling of progressives worldwide? The prestige and reputation of the committee has never been the same since. And Lundestad, trying to salvage a measure of self-respect for himself and the committee, attempted to explain it. He says, and I quote, we thought it would strengthen Obama, and it didn't have this effect. In hindsight, we could say the argument of giving Obama a helping hand was only partially correct. And then the committee didn't achieve what it had hoped for. Understatements all. In short, Obama's subsequent record of peacemaking, whether at home or abroad, has been an abysmal failure. And the world has recognized it, even the chairman of the Nobel Committee. World peace is a favorite sentimental aspiration of humankind throughout the world. But it will always prove elusive, as it has for the millennia we have inhabited this planet. It will always prove elusive as it is pursued in its present mode. That is, without first having made a prior peace with mankind's creator, the living God. The first and prior peace is with God. When and if mankind ever gets around to asking how they can find such peace, Paul's answer will still be here, right here before us, ready to hand. Let's look at it, shall we not, and see some of the cascading blessings and effects, too, that come from peace with God. Number one, point one, in our text today, verses 1-5 of chapter 5, catalog. We have a bit of a catalog here of, and this is a favorite literary technique in the ancient world, is to catalog a variety of virtues or blessings, and the Apostle Paul adapts it here. We read one, of course, from the Apostle Peter in our New Testament reading, but here we have a catalog beats Sears Roebuck catalog, doesn't it? Catalog, the sine qua non of salvation is justification by faith, which purchases us immediate peace with God. The sine qua non of salvation, justification by faith, which purchases us immediate peace with God. Here it is. World, can you read? Can you see? Oh, peace. Peace with God, the first and prior peace. Well, the Apostle Paul's therefore here, a joint therefore, commences this paragraph as a magnificent conclusion drawn from the previous four chapters of teaching on the righteousness of God. You remember the thrust of Romans. I keep saying again and again that the book of Romans is a sustained argument on the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Why do we need it? Who purchased it for us? And how is it acquired? Right? The four chapters, opening four chapters, a sustained argument on the righteousness of God. Now we're beginning verses 5 or chapters 5 through 8 will be an extended discussion on some of the consequences in the lives of believers, then the other theological, if you will, existential consequences of justification by faith. And Paul's going to begin ringing the motifs in these chapters here in this opening paragraph. The righteousness of God. He demands it. The world out there, of course, as we have touched on several times as well, could care less about the righteousness of God. Now, when they stand before the bar of God's justice on judgment day, I expect a tug at my robe. Pastor, what was that again? What was that again about it? How do I get, what is it? Yeah, no, too late then. The righteousness of God now must be acquired by faith. Paul has spent the last four chapters exhaustively giving this to us. Now, having shown us who and what we are in Christ in regards to the righteousness that we need, Paul will begin to detail some of those profound consequences for us. What might some of them be? The first and most necessary. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to acquiring that justice, we were enemies of God, were we not? In dire need of reconciliation. We saw that he was angry with sinners every day, that the wrath of God was being poured out from heaven on the unrighteousness of men. And that through propitiation, all these $10 words going off like popcorn, right? But you're catching them all because we've gone over them all. Propitiation, of course, is the quelling, the cessation of the wrath of God, the satisfaction of his wrath that we found in whom? In Jesus Christ, of course. In Christ and Christ alone. His wrath having been poured out on Christ in our stead, in our place. Because of the quelling of that wrath, and the acquisition of righteousness then on our behalf through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to every believer, we now have peace with God. And not a Miss America kind of peace, is it? Paul has in mind here the shalom of Israel, the peace of God that is a whole cloth, thoroughgoing, every area and aspect of life kind of peace. The kind of peace we read about in Isaiah 35. If you want a celebration, a song, a hymn to peace, to shalom, what does it look like? A man sitting under his vine, the prosperity, waters flowing in the desert, prosperity everywhere, right? The flourishing of relationships, the flourishing of relationship primarily with Yahweh, with the God of Israel. Kind of keep that in your folder as a hymn, a song, an illustration, what an Israelite would think of for perfect shalom. Okay, this we have now with God. We have true biblical shalom, not just the cessation of hostilities, as we think of peace. So, unless there is peace between you and your mortal enemy, no other good thing will follow. Before justification by faith alone, God was your mortal enemy, not the devil, not your fleshly desires or the big bad world. No, he was filled with wrath against you for your sin. For the mind that is set on the flesh, Paul will unpack later in Romans 8, verse 7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. We were mortal enemies, one with another. The end of World War II is famous for the manner in which the Allies treated the defeated Axis powers. Remembering the utter failures of the Treaty of Versailles after World War I, which the Allies punished Germany with severe reparations, instead the Allies decided to help rebuild Germany under the Marshall Plan. Germany became a prosperous ally of the West subsequently. But before the Marshall Plan could be instituted, bringing untold blessings and prosperity to Germany, there first had to be a condition of peace between her and us. That peace was the first and requisite condition for all else. So it is with our relationship with God and the benefits of salvation. Paul is beginning to expand on these now. Before any of the things put before us today can be a reality, peace must be made between the two parties, us and God. The state of battle is such that there must be an unconditional surrender by one of the parties. God must surrender unconditionally to us, or we to him. Which do you think it is? That unconditional surrender is complete faith. Faith alone in Jesus Christ, apart from our works. The acceptance of our works by God would entail an unconditional surrender by him. But since God is sovereign, of course, the former obtains. Consequently, we exercise the gift of faith in what? In whom? The capable hands of the United Nations General Assembly. How about the sincere vibrations and good intentions of celebrities like Ringo Starr? That will change our cosmic consciousness. Now, the gift of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All that God has done for us can be found through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is going to be a persistent theme throughout this next major section, too, chapters 5 through 8. This phrase, in one form or another, will be found throughout chapters 5 through 8. For example, in Romans 5:11, just cast your eyes down the page a little bit. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have reconciliation. Ding, reconciliation. Paul is laying groundwork for themes that we'll find all through these three chapters. Romans 5:21. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul invokes this full title, if you will, at very significant junctures all through these chapters. Romans 6 and 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Romans 7:25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, as Paul indeed finds a way out of his sinful trap. Romans 8:39, finally, the grand finale of these three chapters, Paul rejoices, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he expands on the full title of the Lord and his labors and his work and the benefits of salvation that we have with justification by faith. Great Christology. Take notes. My son-in-law, Chris, describing some of the theological horrors committed by some of the liberal priests and bishops of the Episcopal Church. Sitting in congregation one day and heard Jesus referred to as a divine creature. Is that right, Chris? Just a creature, not even a divine creature. Horrors. And here's one I thought of for maybe the children's sermon, a Jesus doll. A Jesus doll that children could take home to help illustrate his presence with us. So instead of looking to these things and the thoughts of man, look to these chapters instead, please. Especially when the Apostle Paul unfolds the full magnificent banner title of our Savior, when he uses that name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to what he's describing then as he does so. But Paul is not done here in describing the benefits of salvation. The first prior benefit, justification by faith, Paul is not done. He goes on. That takes us to verse 2 and point 2. Catalog. Paul is cataloging, in a sense, many of the benefits of salvation. And he's also ringing bells for us that will be heard again throughout these three chapters. You're going to hear about peace a little bit further, too. Peace with God, expanded upon by the Apostle Paul. And let's look at some of those motifs that are established for us in verse 2 here as well. Point 2, catalog. More broadly in our salvation, faith accesses a sturdy grace that brings confident hope in coming glory. We say more broadly because Paul is beginning to expand upon the rich benefits of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. What are those? Access, first of all. Access. Now, the tense of the verb here indicates a continuous approach, a continuous open access, not just occasional, but continuous in the life of the believer. We have access by faith, this same faith by which we obtain justification by faith. We also gain then access into this grace in which we stand. Once again, a continuous sense in which we stand, too. No sitting down, no lapse in the strength and the power of that standing in that grace. That grace continuous and powerful and ever-present in the life of the believer, now accessed by that same faith. Our faith, our feeling of faith, our feeling for God may come and go, such that in some circles, if the feeling isn't right, maybe you need to get baptized again. Maybe I really wasn't saved. I know in several instances and occasions, some in Debbie's circle in the fundamentalist Baptist camp, if you didn't feel saved, then maybe you weren't and you needed to get baptized again just to, you know, make sure. No. We stand then in grace. Not because of us and our feelings, but because of God and His faithfulness. We have access by that faith into grace. The same grace that provides us then with justification by faith, the same grace also gives us blessings as well. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, Paul will use the metaphor of our adoption in the family of God as children of God. Paul will speak in these chapters of the Holy Spirit's intercession in our behalf. He'll unfold the mystical union, the mystica unica, as it's called in chapter 6. We have this mystical union with God through Christ. Many more facets of this gem of access to grace, all unpacking what is here briefly, succinctly stated. That is, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. This charis is the Greek word. This charis in which we stand. This grace. We not only have grace that brings us justification by faith alone, but also grace that brings us all the benefits. All the benefits of salvation are gracious gifts. we often call grace unmerited favor, the unmerited favor of God as he indeed showers us with the blessing of justification by faith. We've just spent four chapters unpacking that. But also grace is unmerited blessing. Do any of us deserve the blessings of salvation that we get? Any of them? No. They are also unmerited, but lavishly given us, lavishly poured out on us. And we call it a sturdy grace here in our point, do we not? Access to a sturdy grace because of the enduring standing of it. Once again, the tense of the verb indicates that to us. Doesn't flag, doesn't whine, doesn't fade away. No tottering, tipping, or tripping in this standing in our grace. Whatever else swirls around us, keep this in mind as life swirls around you from time to time. We stand in grace, nevertheless, not because of us, not because of our circumstances, but because of God and his strength, his faithfulness. This grace is sturdy and dependable. When asked to describe in one word the tank that won World War II, the Russian T-34, one military historian said, sturdy. So it made me think of sturdy, using sturdy. When the German Panther tank, while the German Panther tank had bigger guns, more sophisticated systems, the T-34s had sloped armor, simple mechanics, great maneuverability, in addition to their toughness. One Russian gunner at the Battle of Kursk in 1943 said, "That day I saw my commander in the turret of his tank. All through the day I'd catch glimpses of that tank in the dust, the mud, the blazing sunlight, the smoke and the flashes of gunfire from our muzzles. But at the end of the day, in the middle of the twisted hulks of German tanks, stood his T-34, battered and broken, but still moving, everyone alive inside. Sturdy T-34 tank." This is the kind of grace in which we stand, if you will, the swirling circumstances of warfare, spiritual warfare around us. The Christian enters a spiritual battle the minute he is birthed into life by grace through faith, and that battle continues. If you aren't in constant warfare after coming to Christ, then something's wrong. And we should be warned about that. In our evangelism, too, we should be told, hey, buddy, you're in not for an easy street and a life of softness. As you are wafted on clouds of, where does that line go? The clouds of pleasure going to heaven? No, you're in for warfare. You're in for spiritual battle until the end of your spiritual pilgrimage. But this grace is like a T-34 tank, if you will. It's a tough grace. It's a sturdy grace, an enduring grace. Have you found that out? I find faithful saints. Saints that have walked with the Lord for a while find this to be the case. They have confidence, even as that Russian gunner had confidence in his T-34. We have confidence in the sturdiness, in the toughness, the endurance, the reliability of God's grace. Even more so, grace that never leaves us. Do you know this grace? Do you know this grace? You can. You can have it for yourself. God gives it abundantly by the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of its benefits is, as well, rejoicing in hope in the glory of God. Now, we're going to see beginning to cluster together the triad of Paul, the faith, hope, and grace. We've talked about faith already. And here, Paul has talked about grace, faith, hope, and charity, right, in the King James. Well, here we have faith, hope, and charity, and love now very soon as well. Rejoicing in hope in the glory of God. As that grace continues to grow, we become stronger and stronger and more confident in God. We see his glory shining brighter too. A motif we're going to see throughout all of these chapters, these four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, the glory of God too. Some see this as the umbrella theme of these four chapters is the glory of God. How it shines, how it glistens, and shines brighter for the saint as he walks in this sturdy grace, as Paul says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So, although it may be difficult to see now, the glory of God will shine. Avail yourselves of this sturdy grace, and you will see the glory of God too. You will not see the glory of God unless you do. On the other hand, until you enter into a life of grace, you will not see the glory of God. But when you do, you will. And it will shine brighter and brighter until the morning star rises in your hearts. That is until your salvation is completed in the Lord Jesus Christ in the day of the regeneration of all things. This is the promise of the certainty of grace, the knowledge that all of God's promises will be fulfilled and the blazing glory of God will shine. The glory of God, remember in our reading from the Pentateuch, that indeed the glory of God that day as it descended on the mountain was as a burning fire. There will be no need for the sun or the moon. Ultimate burning fire is that nuclear fire up in the sky, right? No need for it because the glory of God will illumine heaven. It is a theme struck here, okay? The glory of God, the blazing glory of God struck here to be reprised then and filled in as we move through these chapters. I want you to remember, once again, this is a catalog. We'll be unpacking that catalog, seeing some of the features of each item of that catalog. Far better, more interesting than a Sears robot, isn't it? I hope so. Well, then, Paul lists in catalog fashion some of those other features of redemption and salvation in verses 3 through 5. That brings us to point 3. Catalog. The cascading impact of justification for salvation is a host of graces that build one upon another in the Spirit. Verses 3 through 5. So, in addition to rejoicing in our hope of glory, we are now able also to rejoice in what? You see how the Christian life begins to be filled now with joy. This is something to observe and to note in distinction from earthly happiness. People also chase the dog's tail of happiness, do they not? In addition to peace. Worldly peace. They also seek after worldly happiness. And if their earthly circumstances are not all ducks in a row, we've got lots of money, we've got lots of love, we got good health, and sunshine, and happy circumstances, and unicorns, and everything else, right? Then we're not happy. I want to be a happy person, right? No. In distinction from earthly happiness is Christian joy. And it's based on different grounds, biblical grounds, and biblical circumstances too. Not earthly grounds and earthly circumstances. So see where Paul and consequently God grounds your basis for joy, Christian joy, not earthly happiness. So in addition to rejoicing, and that's the idea of rejoicing, we find joy in these things. In addition to rejoicing in our hope of glory, i.e. your Christian joy should be found in a hope of glory, not in a hope of earthly happiness, we are now able also to rejoice in, i.e. take joy in crushing the infidels, pursuing our Christian jihad. Is that what you derived from the series last week? I hope not. We rejoice in our ability to name it and claim it now, coming to the prosperity and the riches that God has promised. No. Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings. Wait a minute. A jarring note here. We rejoice in our sufferings. Sorry, I'm going back to Buddhism. That's the case. Motivation of the Buddha was to find a way to escape from human suffering. Paul's saying we rejoice in our sufferings. Here, biblical Christianity distinguishes itself from all other world religions, too. We've seen how Christianity does this in many ways. Salvation by grace through faith, not through works of the law, right? That's another way. But here, we rejoice in our sufferings. Islam is bent upon inflicting suffering on others and rejoicing in that. The motivation of Buddha was to find a way to escape from human suffering. That was the whole goal of his quest. The goal of Hinduism, for that matter, is the transcendence of human suffering through karma and reincarnation. Biblical Christianity embraces suffering as following in the footsteps of her Savior. Another thing in our evangelism, you know, a corollary that we need to inculcate in those we expect to lead to this Lord, this Savior. Jesus himself, like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. Because Christ suffered, we must suffer. But the Christian can rejoice in suffering. Once again, that's opposite of what the world promises, right? And we take joy in suffering. We find joy in suffering, not because we're masochists, but because we know it leads to something else. Knowing that by suffering, Christ suffered the punishment we deserve that we might enjoy the glorious kingdom of God. We rejoice in Christ's suffering, but we also rejoice in our own sufferings. Paul says a very profound thing in the last part of Colossians chapter 1. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings. Once again, taking joy in the sufferings. And you have to think about this and experience it too, because you won't know it until you experience it. You'll always be on the outside looking in unless you do. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's a very profound statement. That tells us something about being incorporate in the body of God, that there is a measure of affliction yet to be filled up, yet lacking. I in my flesh am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church, the rest of us. As Christ, so the church. As Christ suffered, so the church suffers. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead at the conclusion of his suffering, so we as well shall be raised, seeing the glory of God. Paul concludes chapter 1 of Colossians by saying, to the saints God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Same theme we have running through this chapter as well, the hope of glory in suffering. There is no glory, no biblical glory, no Christian glory without suffering. Opposite of earthly glory, is it not? So knowing this, we can foresee the inevitable path of suffering and learn by it and be tempered by it too, even as steel is tempered by heat. This is the point of Paul's giving us a catalog of Christian virtues, which in their flower produce the hope that we've already spoken about a little bit, right? Suffering, once again, for the sake of the gospel, not just because you're a jerk, suffering because you're a fool, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel. Suffering produces endurance. And endurance here, that is, we learn not to give up, as suffering normally does, right, in conjunction with certain activities. Like having a sliver pulled out of your finger, right? Tough as a kid, you No, it hurts. It hurts to have the sliver. Well, you're not going to feel any better. You're going to get sicker unless you have that. No, it hurts, though. Well, suffer a little bit. Well, okay, until we get the sliver out. Suffering produces endurance, and then endurance produces character, the idea of being tested, having been proved. And then character produces hope, the certainty of what is to come. That is God's glory. Biblical hope, once again, we have touched a little bit and we'll expand further on the idea of biblical hope as opposed to earthly hope, right? Earthly hope, I hope I win the lottery. I hope my husband remembers my birthday this year and gets me something nice as a present. That's a little personal allusion here. It's Debbie's birthday too today. Maybe I'll make up a little bit. Happy birthday, honey. I hope my husband remembers my... That's earthly hope, right? Susceptible to failure and disappointment. Not so biblical hope. Biblical hope is proven and tested and true because we have a record of God's faithfulness in His promises. Biblical hope is a certainty, just a matter of time, right? We are in redemptive history. Another theme of redemptive history is that God fulfills all of His promises, faithful to do so. He's already done so in the past. We have a perfect record of it, so we have complete hope that they will come. The other ones that are not yet fulfilled, right? That's the idea of biblical hope, because we have a sovereign God, omniscient, omnipotent, He will indeed complete and fulfill all His promises, and by it, then, we can hope. No one knows hope better than the suffering Christian, too. Have you discovered this? If indeed, perhaps you're a suffering Christian yourself, perhaps you know or have read about or studied those who indeed have suffered for Christ. We have many brothers and sisters. Some say the church has been persecuted. Because one reason, because it's larger than it ever has been. Once the Christian gospel, the Christian church is beginning to grow and flourish in every corner of the globe, even in those backwater, backward, unheard of places in the Middle East, right? Church is secretly growing like the seed growing secretly in Iran, for example. But those, believe me, those Christians are suffering. But you find hopeful Christians wherever you find the suffering, persecuted church. Even more than in the relatively soft West, we complain. Christians of Syria and Iraq under ISIS have hope. They have few possessions, no status in the societies they inhabit. They seem weak and insignificant to us and have few prospects for the future except martyrdom and death. One of the Christians in the minority I saw in one of the persecuted Christian publications, one of the Christians in the minority in Syria said, "Rest, relief from persecution, I will not find that until heaven," he said. "But then I know I have it." "But then I know I have it." You know, and alternatively, he's saying, I know I have it. There's a certainty there that he has. A certainty I don't see in my own life or in most lives of Christians in the West. Paul then goes on to show the role played by God's marvelous love for us. Once again, completing that triad, faith, hope, and love. In the surety of this hope does not put to shame. The idea here is to come up embarrassingly short of its goals and claims. The one that makes the law is your God. A good rule to keep in mind as we decide who rules and from where we derive law. The one who makes the law is your God. Hope does not put to shame. It fulfills all of its promises fully and to even greater expectation. Biblical hope does not promise a comfortable retirement and then give a meager social security. Biblical hope does not promise free food with food stamps and then give government cheese. I still have a block of government cheese from 1989. It looks the same as it did then. It does not promise you can keep your doctor. If you like your doctor, you can keep your health plan if you like your health plan and then give the Affordable Health Care Act. Hope does not bring shame to promises as government does. No, we are confident that our hope is sure, surpassing even what is given as down payment. God's glory is being realized. It will come. A theme we'll see all through these four chapters. And God's amazing love is lavish as well. It is poured out, is it not? We'll see next week just the greatest indication of God's love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's amazing love is lavish, the idea of being poured out here. God's love is personal and intimate, too, the idea of the mystica unica we'll see in chapter 6 of Romans. It is intimately personal. No religion is as intimately personal as biblical Christianity, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and with us, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling with us, having poured out this love of God. The ambassador of love, if you will, the Holy Spirit, the ambassador of love for the Father and the Son, indeed personally pouring out the love of God into our lives, into our hearts. This is another continuing motif, and we'll see it expanded very fully in chapter 8 of Romans 2. So we are now seeing so many of the rich treasures of blessing being given us now in Christ. Do you know these? Do you know these blessings? This text helps us to appreciate them ever more. If you're a spoiled American brat like me, you know, tending to complain more about my circumstances than learning to love and appreciate. But after texts like this, how can you not love God more? The rich treasures of blessings that we have as Christians and live in now. But Paul does not want us to forget from whence we've come, that is by faith, receiving the righteousness of God offered in Christ first, that is your justification. So many Christians, false professors really, are quick to rush to these blessings. Paul has just spent four chapters outlining the requisite, the prerequisite, that is justification by faith alone. So beware until you have first come by faith through Christ, seeking God's righteousness. That he wants first. You cannot dwell in his presence. You cannot be reconciled to this God without first being justified by faith. Our Christ, our Lord, says a variation of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? These things the Gentiles seek. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But first, seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Indeed, the glory of God beckons, brothers and sisters. And this is what shines in the background then as we are justified by faith, we come to life in Christ. The glory of God beckons us and shines brighter and brighter, until the day finally dawns in its fullness in the regeneration of all things. And in the meanwhile, we have these graces then to accompany us, to nourish us, to bring us to that day when it shines fully and most brightly in the regeneration of all things. I look forward to that myself, just driving in the sunlight here today through a beautiful valley, beautiful mountain valley, reminds me of this. Come to Christ if you have not yet done so by claiming this justness, this righteousness by faith, and all these graces will be added to you. Well, let us now come to that place where we find true shalom, true biblical peace with God, reprised in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.